I'm thankful to be back in the house of the Lord and to have a chance to do something for Him. And it's good to see our people here tonight with us and these others that I've not seen before. Some of them I don't think I've ever seen. We're glad to have them here tonight with us. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn over to the book of Ephesians. I believe that's where I'm wanting to read from. I want to read from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And tonight, I'd love to discuss some things with you if I could, and try to teach a little bit concerning some things that God has made us acquainted with during our lifetime. Most of the people here are acquainted with our ministry, but there's some here that's not acquainted with it. And, of course, not being acquainted with it, you don't know anything about what I'm about to say at all. But if you'll listen, I'm sure that God will give you some thoughts tonight that might be of interest to you and might encourage you in your pilgrimage for Christ. The Epistle of Paul, the Apostle of the Ephesians, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. And to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you notice here, this is the first church age here that he's referring to. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us, for to believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You know, a preacher, I've been in the ministry for over 20 years. We preach from coast to coast into the islands around the nation. Preacher comes into the pulpit, and if he really has anything from God, he is in hopes that he has a congregation that has been trained to listen to what he says rather than to watch his movements and different things. Preachers get beside themselves, and sometimes they jump and they holler and they scream, and they've been known to climb up on the Bible stand. I've been present when they climb up on the Bible stand.
jump over the rails and run. And I've done a little bit, you know, in my lifetime of getting emotional, and I know what it is. Today's before the Lord. But when a man really comes into something, he's in hopes that he can have a congregation that's willing to grow in the knowledge and in the grace of God. Somebody that's willing to listen, because it is a true fact that faith cometh by the hearing of the word. And that the things that the preacher says is of the greatest of importance, in that the Bible commands us to give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Seeing that the angels received a just recompense and reward for every transgression, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So then it is always his desire that he might be able to instruct the people and bring them into the things of God. Jesus so many times taught the people, sitting down in a little boat, maybe pushing out from the shore and tutoring the people, or maybe somewhere along the way, spreading lunch for them on the ground, and then sitting down on a big rock or somewhere, telling them about the glories of God and what his purpose in the earth was. And many times, hundreds and thousands of people were converted as they listened very carefully to his words. I want to point out something here. I'd like for you to listen, if you will. One of the things, if you notice here, is that God, as Paul begins to speak to the Ephesians, God speaking through Paul, we hear Paul saying that he prays that God will give unto the people the spirit of wisdom. This is one of his prayers. Solomon said wisdom is the chief thing. And he prayed here that God would give unto them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. He said on one occasion, he said, unless I come to you and speak to you either by doctrine or by revelation, what have I profited you? And many times we speak to the people by doctrine, but so many times when the Spirit is right, we speak to them by revelation, that they may profit from the things of God. And he said here that he would that God would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, there is a way, Bill, that we can learn by studying. The Bible said, study to show thyself approved, a workman unto God that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the words of truth. But that is not like having the spirit of wisdom and revelation. There is a difference between studying and learning something for yourself and getting a whole lot of understanding. There is a world of difference in that and receiving the spirit of wisdom and revelation from God. There is a spirit that comes from God that is a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation. And Paul had that spirit, and he was acquainted with it. And on many occasions, he spoke of his much revelation in Christ. Notice another thing that he said here in the first chapter of the ninth verse, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. I'd like to talk with you just a few minutes concerning the mystery of his will. It is not easy to be able to teach revelation in the day that we're living in. And so often we do not teach revelation because we do not have the atmosphere for it. We do not have the minds for it. We do not have people that can receive revelation. This is a hard thing to say, inasmuch as we are as far along as we are and way over here in the Laodicean church age, and still it is almost impossible to find people that can receive revelation. I know that I meet people all over the world, everywhere I go, different places, and they have a revelation from God. I meet them that some of them can take a scripture and spiritualize the scripture, or they can take a message and get a revelation out of it and say something about the revelation of Christ in the sense of coming up with some great things. But I want you to know that that's not like having the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave to Paul many long years ago. God gave Paul the revelation of Jesus Christ, and when John speaks of it, John also having the revelation, in the New Testament teachings, when the book of Revelation speaks, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave unto Christ through John, to, that is, to give to the world. We read it here in the book of Revelation, and it's so clearly stated in the very first part, if you want to turn over there and read it, that it is called the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave unto Jesus, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, that John might expound it or write it and put it in a book that the church world might receive it. And so then God, speaking to John, said, John, what you see, write it and put it in a book and send it to the churches. And consequently, not only did John write it, but according to what we see here, Paul also wrote it, and many of the other apostles. And we've got a record today of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and their writings, because somebody was willing to write the gospel and put it in a book and send it to the churches. Tonight I feel privileged because I have an opportunity to open that book and to read it. Did you know that Peter, though Peter was ever so great in God, having the keys to the kingdom, able to open the door both to Jew and to Gentile for salvation, yet even Peter was withstood by the Apostle Paul, because Paul had received the revelation of Jesus Christ. And inasmuch as Peter had not received it in the strength and understanding of Paul, Peter on one occasion actually sidestepped the things of God. I want you to see this, if you can see it tonight. A great man like Peter, that was able to raise the dead, able to heal by his very shadow, able to say great miraculous things, able to walk on the water, but because he did not have the depths of the revelation that Paul had, he still stepped aside from the plan of God and almost tripped and would have tripped up the followings of Christ. It is important tonight that we have the revelation of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if you're able to raise the dead. We've got men around the nation that's doing great things. And I'm glad for everything that's being done. The gospel being preached, Paul said, whether for contention or otherwise, herein I rejoice, he said, for the gospel is being preached. I know that a lot of them don't have the right motives. Some of them is trying to build big cathedrals. Some of them trying to get big followings. Some of them trying to get prestige. Some of them after money, fame, popularity. I know that all of them have different motives, but there's one thing about it, I still rejoice in that Christ is being preached, and inasmuch as Christ is being repeatedly taught to the people, then I rejoice in that, because I know that people are hearing about Jesus. I'm not at war with them. I believe that Christ is being given to the people. God will suffer those things to go on until finally he feels that the gospel has been spread, and he will cut off all of those that are not like Jesus. But I want you to see the necessity tonight of having the power of translation in your heart. Here, according to the Bible tells us that at a place called Antioch, that here Peter had gathered together with the Jews, and here Paul had gathered together, and here they had begun to worship God, call upon the name of the Lord, and they'd begin to fast, and they'd begin to pray, and they'd begin to call on the name of Jesus Christ. And while they were there, it was so great and so mighty that God began to magnify them, and the heavenly powers of God so mightily came down that they were in such great demonstration of Christ that the people referred to them as being Christians. And they were first called Christians at Antioch. But even though the great personage of God was with them, and the great power of God was in their midst, and the Bible said God worked with them, confirming the word with signs and wonders following. And even though they had this great privilege and had God there with them, yet it is a true fact that all of a sudden Satan moved in, and Peter, not understanding fully the revelation of Jesus Christ, though he had walked beside the Lord, though he had no doubt slept with him and eat with him, been in his presence and walked with him year after year, but not fully understanding the revelation of Christ, all of a sudden the Bible said that when certain Jews came down from James, here Peter, he withdrew from the Gentiles, pulled himself away from the Gentiles, and refused to have any fellowship with them while the Jews were there in the presence. And so then Paul, waxing bold in the Spirit, having an understanding of God, knowing the will of God, all of a sudden he waxed bold in the Spirit. And he said, I blame Peter to his face because he was to be blamed. And he said to Peter, Peter, I don't understand why it is that you yourself live like a Gentile and then try to compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews. Why is it that you fellowship the Gentiles when the Jews are not around? And why is it that you live like the Gentiles? And Peter, of course, himself knew that he had made the statement that God had made a difference between them, choosing him to go down and open the door to the Gentiles down at Cornelius' house. And in spite of all of this, all of a sudden he got beside himself. And Paul said, I'll not frustrate the grace of God. He said, if righteousness came by the law, Peter, he said, Christ died in vain. In other words, why did Jesus have to die? If God had righteousness already in the world by the law, then why did Jesus Christ have to come into the world and die, Peter? And so then they begin to have a dispute. And Paul began to say to him, why do you want to put yourself back under bondage of do's and don'ts and back under the beggarly elements of the world? I wonder today why the church world wants to go into practices of ritualistics and go back under the law and go back under the tradition of the elders and back to the things of the world and deny the faith of Jesus Christ, when God has called us into a spiritual liberty that the world has never known until the coming of the Lord Jesus. Why do they want to go back into the practices of ritualistic and bondages and try to obtain an inheritance in God through formalities and ritualistics? I don't understand it. I take the same stand that Paul did. I don't understand why that we want to leave the liberties of God and put ourselves under bondage to do's and don'ts and things of the world. It most certainly must be because we do not understand the things of God, and we've never come to have the understanding of what faith really is. And so then Paul, in blaming Peter, he began to point back to something. And I brought out a little of it last night. He said, one thing he said is, I want to know whether God gave the promise unto Abraham while he was in uncircumcision or while he was in circumcision. I want to know whether or not Abraham had a visitation from God while he was yet in the stages of uncircumcision or after that he received the sign of circumcision. And of course, they had to admit, according to the scripture, that God visited Abraham while he was yet without the sign of circumcision and gave him the promise of faith, which Paul told Peter was 430 years before the law ever come. Paul said, now reasoning with you, Peter, I want to ask you one thing. He said, if we look after the matter of men and take this thing according to the system of man, if we just look after it after the manner of men, he said, you know that if any covenant is confirmed, that nobody disannulleth, nobody addeth thereto. He said, so then why is it that you think something that was ordained in the hand of angels and as a mediator, how then can you think something 430 years later can take away from the promises of God, which was to the seed of Abraham, which is Christ? And so then he began to point out to him, saying unto him, Peter, that even though we were under the law, and even though we were kept as children under the law, and even though the law was a tutor, and even though we were under the bondage of the elements of the things of the world, he said, yet there was a promise given to Abraham that someday Jesus Christ would come into the world, and Christ would be the seed which was to receive or inherit the promise. And inasmuch as Christ received the inheritance, then we could be partakers of the benefits in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then he said to Peter, he said, seeing that God gave Abraham the promise, not while he was in the signs of circumcision, but before, inasmuch as he gave it to him before, then why do you deny the right to the Gentile people who have never been circumcised according to the law? Why then do you deny them the right to salvation by faith, trying to bring the law in and put them back under the ritualistics, in that Abraham received it before the law, and he received it without circumcision, and the sign of circumcision was only to show the bonds child. And he said to Peter, he said, I tell you again, that anybody that keeps circumcision is indebted to God to keep every jot and every tittle of the law. And then he said, no flesh shall be justified by the law. Therefore, if you're under the law, you've fallen from grace. And he said, inasmuch as no flesh shall be justified by the law, then why bother to try to keep it to start with? And then he waxed bold and he said, I am dead to the law by the body of Jesus Christ. I am dead to the law, and the law is dead to me by the body of Jesus Christ, and therefore I am free from sin by faith in the finished work of the atonement. If it is a true fact that sin gets its strength by the law, and the sting of death comes by means of sin, then it is also a true fact that God, having put away the law, and the keeping of ordinances and commandments of men, having laid aside all of that by breaking down the middle wall of partition, it is also a true fact that if that be right, then we are free from sin and death. Is that right? I am free from death. I am free from death. I pass from death into life, and I'm not in bondage to any man anymore. I am not in bondage to any law anymore. I'm not in bondage to the elements of the world anymore, because I am free from the body of sin and death. So then God, having given Abraham the promise by faith, 430 years later, when he gave Moses the law, it cannot disannul it. Here Paul began to preach the gospel, and he got into a realm of revelation, and he began to use some types and shadows. He began to say to the people, speaking to Peter and to the Jews, to the Ephesians, he began to say to them, consider the wives of Abraham. He said, for Abraham had two wives, and said, these things are types, and these things are shadows, these things are allegories, Paul said. They're allegoric of what God was doing. Said, for Abraham had two wives. Said, one was a bondswoman and one was a free woman. And he said, the son of the bondswoman, the bondswoman's child, which was Ishmael, said, this answereth to Agar, or Mount Sinai, which is Agar in Arabia. He said, which is Jerusalem that now is, and is in bondage with the children. But he said, the other woman, Sarah, entereth the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all, the free woman. So then, we see that a thing took place according to Paul's teachings. Here God had given Abraham a promise. He had given him a promise that a child would be born, and that through this child, Isaac, all the nations would be blessed. All of the world, all of humanity, the promise was Christ coming through his lineage. And so then the promise given was the promise unto Abraham by faith. Abraham received it. Is that right? He accepted it as the scriptures, Paul said, appeared unto Abraham and preached the gospel to him. And so then faith in what Abraham heard of the gospel, he believed it, even in that day. And so then believing, there was a free son that was born through a free woman. But through unbelief, Abraham's wife caused him to go in unto the bondswoman, and therefore a child of bondage was born out of unbelief and out of the ambition of the woman. Now I want you to see the difference. We bring out quite a bit of revelation on this, but I want you to see the two and the difference here. Here was a promise from God that was given to a man. This promise was by faith, and this promise worked and brought a son that was not in bondage. But here is a bonds made, And here is the woman taking an ambition, not believing what God had promised. And because she did not believe it, again, it proves, as Paul said, the woman being in the transgression, I suffer not the woman to teach, nor usurp authority over the man, in that she was in the transgression, but to learn in silence, being in subjection to her husband. Why? Because it's evident again here that the bondswoman, again, the woman is seen through the bondswoman, that it is an unbelief. It is an act of unbelief. Now somebody would say, but Brother Pike, now God gave this thing to Abraham. Now Sarah didn't know anything about it. I mean, that would be the first thing that somebody would say. They would say that Sarah didn't know anything about it. But Sarah did know about it. But the Bible said when the angels came, they came to the tent here. And when they came to the tent, she herself heard. The angel, as he stated, and at the time of life I will return unto Sarah, and thou shalt have a child. That's right, she heard it too. It was unbelief on her part when she did what she did, for she had heard it. Even at that very time, the Bible says she laughed within herself, and saying, me being old, shall I and my Lord have pleasure in my old age? In other words, shall God give us a child, and me old like I am? The Bible said Sarah around 100 years old, her womb dead, also the loins of Abraham dead. But nevertheless, God promised. The Bible said Abraham was strong in faith. He never wilted. He never wavered, but he believed what God said. I like the idea when he speaks after this fashion where he said, being fully persuaded, Paul said. I'm afraid that we're not very strong in faith. A lot of times we're not fully persuaded in what God tells us. But Abraham never wavered. He never faltered. But he was strong in faith, giving glory unto God, believing that God was able, fully able, to do what he had promised that he would do. And so then here is the faith of Abraham. Look at the time when Abraham offered his son up. When God said, take thy son Isaac and go up here on the mountain and offer him up as a sacrifice unto me. Look at the way that that thing took place. Here's faithful Abraham, wouldn't even tell Sarah. He knew Sarah wouldn't let him take that son over there because he knew she'd doubt it. Because he'd done seen what happened before. But here he did. He got up early in the morning, took his wood, took the sun, went over to the mountain. And here's a beautiful, beautiful stand of faith. At the foot of that mountain, here he stood. And he turned to the people that was there at the mountain with him. And he said, I am the sun shall go yonder. I am the sun shall worship God. I am the sun shall return unto you. Now, brother, that's faith. I'll tell you, when God tells you to take your little boy, lay him up here on a mountain and kill him, now you've really got to have faith when you turn around to the people and say, I'm going to offer my son as a sacrifice, but God's going to raise him from the dead. When I come back to the bottom of the hill, he'll be with me. Now, brother, that's faith. Whereas the Bible said, Christ being in like manner resurrected from the dead, which in like figure, Isaac also coming up from the dead. For Abraham received him in like manner from the dead into the deadness of the womb of Sarah. And so then, when the time of the promise drew nigh, Sarah just couldn't believe. I'm sure that Abraham said, Sarah, don't doubt. We've been serving God a long time, and God said it's going to be all right. He said he'd do it for us. And Sarah, she wanted a little child so bad. And here she was, 100 years old, not ever having a child in her lifetime. She probably thought, well, I'm an old woman now. Won't be long before I'm dead. And here you're talking about God giving me a son. And she got ambitious and she said, well, I want a child and I'm going to have a child. And so she began to work it out in her own way. And she said, Abraham, you just take my bondwoman to wife and we'll just have some children. So then Abraham, he couldn't reason with her. And finally, he took the bondwoman to wife. And then there came the child Ishmael. But later, when God fulfilled his promise and God brought the promised child, then Sarah got all upset after the circumcision when they were having a feast, when Ishmael began to mock the son Isaac. So again, she put Abraham on the spot. She said, Abraham said, take that bondswoman and get her out from here. Take that bonds child and get him out from here. Can you imagine that now? See, it wasn't really Sarah's son, was it? But it was Abraham's son. And Abraham couldn't hardly stand to take that little child and that mother and put him out yonder somewhere in the desert. But notice how God did. God said, that's all right, Abraham. Just go right ahead, hearken to the voice of Sarah, thy wife. Go ahead and do it. I'll make a great nation out of them too, but you just go on and do what she tells you to do. And so then to keep peace in the family, God put them out there. And you know the story how that God visited before that they were ever destroyed. There's a great revelation in it if we just had time to go into it tonight. But anyway, here we see Abraham on the spot again. But God did not forget the evils of Sarah. God did not overlook it, for soon Sarah went off of the scene, and Abraham was married again to a woman by the name of Keturah. God never forgot it. I tell you what, folks, there's something that we're going to have to remember, that when we do wrong, God doesn't ever forget it. When we transgress the things of God, God doesn't forget it. We might forget it, and the days might pass by, the years might go on by. But God doesn't forget. God remembers every transgression, everything that we do wrong, God remembers it. And so then God remembered the transgressions of Sarah against her husband. And soon he had another wife. Now here's the beauty of what I'm trying to say. The circumcision came to Abraham, but it eventually proved to be the child of bondage. Is that right? Isn't it a true fact that even though circumcision was given as a sign of the seal, yet it really wasn't the seal. Is that right? It was given as a sign of the seal of Abraham's faith, but really it wasn't the seal, in that the Bible said, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby thou art sealed unto the day of the redemption." Is that right? So then the Bible said it was not the circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart, taking out the heart of stone, placing within you a heart of flesh, writing my laws upon the table of your heart. And Paul said, "The love of God constraineth me that I have to walk in the things of God." Is that right? Now then, if this is true, we get a picture that I brought out so many times of Mount Sinai and why that God gave Moses two stones instead of one. It's evident that the first covenant that Moses received was a broken one. It's evident that it went to the Jews and that it was broken by the tradition of the elders. Is that right? But even though Moses, with the elders and with the following, died in the wilderness, yet God gave unto Joshua another covenant. Somebody would say, but God gave unto Moses another covenant. But it's evident that the second covenant that God gave Moses was not for Moses, but rather for Joshua. And the second covenant was not broken, in that the people kept the second covenant, and Joshua took the youth, those that had not mumbled and grumbled against the ministry, and took them over into Canaan land. It is also evident that in the day that we're living in, that in this last latter move that God gave with the great man William Branham, that it was a covenant that was established in types and shadows here in the end time. And when Brother Branham came with the great and mighty covenant of God and the vindication of God, his life, there was established a great move of God. And from that great move of God, there went forth T.L. Osborne, there came forth Billy Graham, there came forth Oral Roberts, and all the great men of the earth began to spring out. And from that, there's been a great move in the earth. There came forth the Assemblies of God and the Church of God, and every one of them dates back to the raising up of the man William Branham. But it's also evident that those people died in a denominational wilderness of reasoning and formalities instead of receiving the spirit of what God had placed in the heart of the man. They took an intellectual letter and an intellectual indoctrination like the Jews. They wandered around in a scholar circle of splitting hairs and trying to break into infinity by an intellectual reasoning, and every one of them has died in the wilderness. Most of you know how that we predicted one by one would go out when we first predicted the death of Brother Branham, and how he went out, and then we predicted the death of A.A. Allen, how that he went out, and then we predicted the fall of this Armstrong that's so powerful, and how he immediately went out and predicted that Billy Graham would quit, and how he all of a sudden stopped and announced that he wouldn't do anything else. How that Oral Roberts, we predicted the fall of Oral Roberts in his old age, and it came to pass exactly the way God showed it. So then it's evident that the first move of God was not accepted in this latter age, but it went into a traditional thing. It went into a tailspin like a plane and couldn't pull out of it. But it is also evident
that now that that has completely been eradicated, completely moved out, as we pointed out step by step in Revelation, that there is something else for God to do. The voice said unto me, and that which is old pertaining to the gospel is passed away, and this is God's new business. A lot of folks say, well, Brother Pike, you don't mean to tell me that you believe that. I certainly do believe it, because it's Bible. Somebody would say, well, some voice spoke to you that wasn't God. But it was God, because it was the Spirit of truth. I tried it by the word of God. The Bible said, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. I proved it was God. Now you say, where in the Bible do you get that? Because the Bible said that a good man bringeth out of his treasures both old and new. That means there's something that God does that he calls old. And there's something that God does he calls new. And that God calls new is that fresh manna from heaven every day. The Bible said God's mercies are new every day. In Isaiah, God said, I'll do a new thing. Hallelujah. So God is always brand new to every generation. Like Brother Branham said before his death, if there is a tomorrow, there'll be a message for tomorrow. 7, 8, 9 years beside what he said, here we are in a tomorrow. God's moving again. There's something's happening. How he spoke of the voice of healing being a tree of the family of God, how that it spread out in all these branches of different denominations and different leaders came out from it. And then at the time we said that it would wither up, all of a sudden we said this is the end of it, and Gordon Lindsay died and the whole thing went out. And we made the statement then that it would be Christ going out to the world. And when we checked up to see what it was, they said, we don't have a voice of healing. We've got Christ to the nation. That's positive proof that God is doing something new. There's something new that's taking place. Now then, it is evident that this bondswoman was representing the children of circumcision, and that they are under bondage because if they are circumcised, then they are debtors to keep the whole law. And keeping the law, it still doesn't benefit them in that they're not justified by the law. But Paul, saying that is the gospel was committed unto Peter for the circumcision, so has God committed the gospel of uncircumcision to me. Is that right? And has worked mightily in me, he said, in that God had turned to the Gentiles to say that I'll be found to them that sought me not, and I'll call her beloved that was not my beloved. Is that right? And I'll provoke you to jealousy with a people that's not a people. And so it is that God turned to the Gentiles. Paul shook his raiment and said, your blood be upon your own heads. I am going to the Gentiles. And so he did. Now then, today we are the privileged people. Today we are the great people of privilege. We, if we only understood, if we could only tell today where we're living, understood the benefits of what God's doing for us and what God's got for us. It's such a great, outstanding hour. Never been an hour like it before. I made the statement the other day that if in the days of Enoch, that Enoch could be translated by faith into the kingdom of God, and then if the law hindered that translation, in that the Bible said it was added because of transgression, then today where are we? Today where are we living? If Enoch could be translated by faith way over in that age before the law ever came, then where are we way over here on the other side of the law? We're also living in the days of Enoch. 430 years before the law ever came, even from the time of Abraham, then dating back even many hundreds of years before that to the time of Enoch. Here is Enoch, according to the Bible, just accepting God by faith, walked with God 300 years, and the Bible said he was not, for God took him. When Paul speaks of him, he said that he was translated by faith, that he should not see death. Should not see death. That's why that we've had our differences with Brother Dakes and his teachings, though he's called the Walking Bible, in that he says that Enoch will come back and have to die. That would break the scriptures. That's not right. For the Bible said he was translated that he should not see death. It is a positive fact that he was translated as a type of the church. He's not supposed to see death. And so then, inasmuch as he's not supposed to see death, here we're looking at the days of Enoch. Because there was no law, there was no transgression. God never required anything but faith. And now that the law has been put away by Jesus Christ, taken, folded up, and laid away, here we are in a great day following to where there is no law and there is no transgression. If there is no law, there is no transgression. If there is no transgression, there is no sin. If there's no sin, there's no death. If there's no death, then that means we pass from death unto life and we're alive forevermore. Hallelujah. What a beautiful day to know the day that we're living in. I made the statement the other night. We make a great mistake in letting our benefits from God rest upon the strength of our believing. That's wrong. We should never do that. I should never let the benefits of God that are due me rest upon the strength of my own believing. But what I should do is let the strength of those benefits rest upon Christ's faith and what Christ did for me. For what Jesus did. It's not my faith, but the Bible said the faith of Christ. It's the faith that the Lord had. Not the faith that I have, but Christ's faith that pleased God. The Bible said salvation by faith of Jesus Christ. The faith by which you're sanctified. I'm not sanctified by my faith. I'm sanctified by His faith. And the Bible said God has perfected forever them that are sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus. If God perfected me forever, then I'm perfect forever. If I'm perfect forever, I'm a church without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish or any such thing. I've been predestinated according to His own purpose, His own good work, in what He wrote at Calvary by Christ. Not what He's going to do with my body, not what He's going to do in my lifetime. That has nothing to do with my salvation. If my salvation depends on what I do, then I'm in bad shape. Because a man is up and down like the waves of the sea. He's like a seesaw. Today he thinks he's a giant in God. Tomorrow he thinks he's a failure. Today he thinks he's really living an overcoming life. Tomorrow he feels like he's lost and undone without God. So then God does not base salvation upon that. But it's the faith that was in the heart of Christ that pleased God so much that God sealed the thing at Calvary by the faith of Jesus Christ and made me an heir to the glory of God through what He did in Christ. He did it in His foreknowledge before the world ever was and manifested it at Calvary that I might be partakers by just simply having confidence in what He done. My faith is no more than a confidence in what He done. John said, brethren, hereby we assure our heart by doing the things that please God, it doesn't bring us salvation at all. By putting away the filth of the flesh, it doesn't bring us salvation. For the Bible said that we are not saved by the putting away of the filth of the flesh, according to the Scriptures. But rather by the answer of a good conscience through the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, therefore, being freely justified by the grace which is in God, manifested through Christ, I have peace with the eternal Spirit through faith in the atonement of my Savior. Is that right? So then tonight I'm resting in the works of God. I'm resting in the predestination of God. The putting away of the filth of the flesh can't save me. That won't do me any good. I can't get salvation by trying to go through a bunch of ritualistics and count beads. I can't do that. I can't get salvation by joining a church and believing I'm in the body of Jesus Christ. We're all baptized into the membership of the body by one Spirit. I become a member of the body by being baptized in the church by the Spirit of God. And so then Paul tells us this way. He said, we've got an earnest. We've got an earnest. If I was going to buy an automobile from you and you was a little doubtful on me, you might say, Brother Pike, how about giving me some earnest money? So then Paul said, God willing the more to see that we did not doubt His plan, His immutable tie between man and God through Calvary. He just give us some earnest. And Paul said, this is the earnest of our inheritance. We have received the Spirit on the inside. I have the earnest of His promise to me. It's His tie between me. Brother Garrett got an earnest from God until the redemption of the purchased possession. And of course, we know that the purchased possession is the body. We know that we wait for the redemption of our body. And we know that the redemption of the body is the purchased possession. But inasmuch as we wait for it, we've got the earnest of God, which is God's Spirit crying, Our Father, inasmuch as we are sons by the predestinated works of Calvary, tonight I'm a son and His Spirit cries, Our Father. And it helps the feelings of my infirmities as I groan within myself, Paul said, waiting for this creature to come into the glorious liberties of the sons of God. But you know, there's something beautiful in this. I'd like to say just a few more words. The mystery of His will. It is the true fact that even though we are dead in our body, and even though God will never again count one wrong against us, never again can I ever sin. I can never again make a mistake in the sight of God that'll ever be marked up against me. Never again can I sin, for he that is born of God cannot sin. I pass from death. You say, how do you do that, Brother Pye? Because the Bible said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? If in the fall of Adam it was a bodily thing that caused the death, if it was a beast's body that caused the death, and Paul said, within that flesh there dwelleth no good thing, then I put away that beast's body. It's been crucified at Calvary, and when Peter had the dispute with Paul, and Paul disputed with him, Paul said, I am dead to sin by the body of Jesus. I am free from the body of this death. Though I was one time a living body, now I am a living spirit. Though one time I was called a living soul, now I'm called a quickening spirit. And as a living soul, I became a body that sinned against God. But today, as a quickening spirit, that body is dead, buried in baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. I am resurrected with Christ, and I am alive from the dead, and I have no more sin. God has taken it away. God has taken it away. Somebody came to me not too long ago, and I said that, and they said, the Bible said that you're all wrong when you say you have no sin. The Bible is speaking to those people that are out yonder in the world. When Jesus said, you say that you have no sins, you're a liar. But my brother, when God tells me that I pass from death unto life and that I cannot sin because I'm born of God, then it's evident that God has put away my sins. One thing we need to get a hold of. The Bible did not say to the body that sinneth, it shall surely die, did it? It said to the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. Is that right? It never said to the spirit that sinneth, it shall surely die. It said, but the soul that sinneth shall surely die. If I was made a living soul and I sinned against God, in that I received sin from Adam by one man, we're all under sin. Then if Jesus Christ by one man was delivered for our offenses and nailed to Calvary, my offense against God is gone. And Jesus being raised up from the dead for our justification, it is evident that sin has no more power over humanity, or that man would never have come out of the grave. The fact that one man came out of the grave, it means all men should come out of the grave. Because if one man was under sin and all went under sin, one man being justified, they're all justified. So then Paul, in disputing with Peter, said the promise was not the seeds as of many, but as of one. Is that right? The promise was not the seeds as of many, but as of one. And Paul said we were kept under the law until the seed came to whom the promise was made. It was evident that Jesus was the seed, that through thy seed shall all nations receive grace to be blessed. And so then when the seed came to whom the promise was made, then Peter boldly stood upon the day of Pentecost and said, this is that was promised to Abraham. He said, for the promise is unto you and your children, to as many as be afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And the Bible said that those that died under the law could not be made perfect without us. I remember the dispute while we was over in the islands just recently, how that Brother J.T. Parnell, a real outstanding Bible scholar, had a dispute with some of the men over the islands. And the dispute was concerning the two thieves on the cross, teaching baptism in the name of the Lord. These people called them together, and they were great Bible scholars. I heard the tape on it. And they withstood the man. And their dispute was concerning the two thieves. How did the thief have salvation if he never was baptized, if it was necessary to be baptized? I wish we just had about 3 hours to go into it. But how was it? And he carefully explained how that he understood. But I want you to know that the thief never received salvation. There's no Bible that said that thief received salvation. Somebody said, but Brother Pike, the Bible said, this day shall thou be with me in paradise. But there's a whole lot of difference in being in paradise and receiving salvation, my brother. God said to Daniel that thou shalt rest in thy lot also. It was evident that Abraham was in paradise. It was also evident that Daniel and the rest of them was in paradise. Isn't that right? But the Bible said these, without us, could not be made perfect. Is that right? There was no perfection for them because Calvary had not come yet. And the Bible said God had perfected forever them that are sanctified, and sanctified them by the offering up of Christ. Is that right? They had no perfection. They had not come into perfection. For the Bible said these without us could not be made perfect. But it's evident that when Calvary came, those that were down there in the long suffering of the days of Noah, it's evident that when the promise came, that when he went down there and preached to that thief that hung there at Calvary, when he went down the heart of the earth and he preached to the souls in prison, it was evident then that they got salvation. It was evident then that they passed from death unto life. It was evident then that the grave could not hold them because they got up out of the ground and walked around and many of the people saw them. These without us could not be made perfect because the promise had not yet come. But when Peter saw the promise, he said, this is Pentecost. This is Pentecost. This is a great move of God. The Holy Ghost is here. That personification of Jesus Christ. All right, now let me just say this right hurriedly. Tonight we have an inheritance, my brother and sister. If you could grasp tonight what God has got for you, if you could thoroughly understand tonight what God has done for you, what was wrought in your behalf at Calvary, there would never again be any sick people. There would never again be people in poverty. There would never again be people laying out in the graves anymore. Because God did something at Calvary that all of humanity has searched for from the beginning of the world. From the time of Adam's fall in the garden, the world has searched for it but never been able to find it. But we are the privileged people. Paul said the mystery that we all should not die or sleep but be changed. That there would come the revelation of Christ in the end time. There would come, as we say, the redemption of the body. The purchased possession would come in the end time. Look up, for thy redemption is nigh. Look up, for the day of redemption is here. And so then in the end time it was to come, we were to understand. Whereas the Bible said it was not given unto them to know the mysteries of the kingdom, it is given unto us to know the mysteries. It is given unto them to hear the gospel that they might come into condemnation for rejecting God. But it is given unto us to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, for at the sounding of the last trump, when the mysteries are finished, we are to be changed into the likeness of God through the redemption of the body. Now let me say this, because I'm not going to, nothing like, get into the message tonight. So let me just say a few things here that I didn't want to leave out. The Lord, just bringing it to a close here. Even though we are waiting for the redemption of our body, even though that is called the purchased possession, God died that that possession might belong to Him. He purchased it at Calvary, and we are waiting for the redemption. Though the price is paid, before the world ever was in the foreknowledge of God, He instigated it. He manifested it at Calvary in the fullness of time, and we comprehended over here in the end time the benefits because we've been slow of hearing, understanding. But I want you to see something. Even though the body is not redeemed as far as the chains, Thessalonians said in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, it would come. Waiting for the return of Jesus, the headship that will come back to the body. During that time, there is no Christ except Him that is within us. There is no Jesus in the world except bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh and His members, ye are. And we're waiting patiently for the return of the headstone, the capstone, which is the Son of God Himself, which is the head of all things, waiting for Him to return. And until that time, there's nothing but Christ within us. We're the only Jesus. We're the only God. We're God made manifest to the world. We're the Word made flesh, bone of His bone, and flesh of His flesh, and the only God that they know. We're the tabernacle among men, God's tabernacle that John spoke of when he said, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. Here we stand as the temples of the Holy Ghost. Peter said, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, God walking in us and talking with us. Here we're the tabernacle of God among men. But we're waiting for the return of the headstone, waiting for the great move of God that will bring Jesus back when He comes back at the chains, a moment in the twinkling of an eye. But that headstone cannot return until God has thoroughly furnished us with all good things. For the Holy Ghost is to guide us into all truth and all righteousness. Is that right? A lot of Pentecostal people say, I received the Holy Ghost, Brother Pike, I'm ready for heaven. I want you to know that when you receive the Holy Ghost, you're just a little baby in God. The Holy Ghost is only a proof that you are alive. That's all. When you receive the Holy Ghost, it's just proof that you're a God baby. That's all. But the Bible said that the Holy Ghost is for the purpose of guiding you to all of the truths of God, into all the righteousness of God, to tutor, to edify, to bring us into the full measure of the full stature of Jesus Christ till we come into sonship. Is that right? For to as many as believe, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Now, here's the beauty of the whole thing. It is evident that though the body is without redemption, yet we can live such a pure life, holy life, being holy in body and in spirit, the Bible says. Here we can live such a holy life of subduing the body to the knowledge of God, subduing the body to the things of Christ, that we can be filled with so much virtue, and our body can literally be charged, activated like a battery, until we can have the dynamic spirit and power of God in our blood genetics, to where a person that believes can receive virtue. As it was said of Jesus, virtue went out of my body and the little woman was healed. We can so charge our bodies that we can bring great miracles to the people. Open the blind eyes, unstop the deaf ears, and make the lame to walk by keeping a holy body. It is evident that a person can go to God, and that person can pray to God, and the Spirit of God can come down to them if they've got that kind of faith, if they make that kind of submission. If they assure their hearts in such a way as to believe in God, then they can have healing. But it is also evident that many people do not have faith enough to go straight to God. And the Bible said we stand in Christ instead like a mediator, beseeching the world to be reconciled to Christ. Inasmuch as we stand, a lot of people depend on us. They come to God through us. That is, we pray to God for them and God hears them. And God brings the people to hear the gospel. And they believe on God as we pray for them. Therefore, if we pray for them, then that means that we've got to be filled with the Spirit, as the Bible says. We can't just have the gift of the Holy Ghost. We've got to be filled with the Spirit. I know that you have the gift of the Holy Ghost, many of you, but you're not filled with the Spirit. But the Bible said when Jesus received the Spirit, he was driven into the wilderness. And then he returned in the power of the Spirit. It's evident that the power of the Spirit was the virtue that was in his body. That's where the virgins come in. It's evident that the virtue that was in his body was the power of God that healed the little woman. Because when the woman got close to him, the Bible said, Jesus speaking, I perceive that virtue has gone out of my body. And the Bible said the little woman felt within her body that she was healed. We can live such an overcoming life that we don't have to have sickness. We can live a life to where if we lay hands on the sick, they'll recover. We can live such a life that if we had a serpent within our hands and he bit us, it wouldn't even harm us. As it was with Paul, when the serpent bit him, he had so much of the Spirit of God within him, it killed the poison. The Bible said if they drank anything deadly, it shall not harm them. You can be so filled with God's Spirit that if poison went down your throat, it wouldn't affect it at all. The Spirit of God would be so great within you that it would automatically kill it. Any disease of cancer, TB, or anything else could not live in your blood veins. We can have such a shield of faith that he can't even get close to us. It'll quench all the fire darts of the wicked. How many believe that that's the truth? Why is that? It's because we are free from sin and death. Let me say this in closing now. It is a true fact that we're free. I do not live a Christian life to try to get salvation. I do not pray nor fast nor put away anything from my flesh to get salvation. I am saved, Peter said, by the foreknowledge of God. I am a Christian. I am elect, Peter said, because God foreknew me in his foreknowledge. I am elect according to his foreknowledge. And Paul said, them that he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. He did that by a finished work at Calvary. I had nothing to do with it. And the Bible said, God's elect, you can't lay anything to their charge. Not anything there without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. So then we are predestinated to conform to the image of his Son. God took care of all of that. Is that right? There is nothing I can do for my salvation. Them that he predestinated, the Bible said he also called. He sent forth ministers and they gave the call and the Spirit called and they came to God. And them that he called, he also justified. Therefore, being justified by the grace of God through faith, we have peace with him through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible said them that he justified, he also glorified. Therefore, we are a glorified creature in God tonight. We are predestinated. We are complete in him. We are finished. God has seen us finished. We are without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, a glorious church. Now, the only thing is, Paul said, we wish this, even the perfecting of your believing. Is that right? I just want to be a helper of your faith. And said the fivefold ministry was for the purpose of perfecting your believing in the predestinated inheritance. Paul said, we wish this, even the perfecting of your faith. Is that right? For the ministry is for the perfecting of your faith. And if faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word, and the word comes to the preacher, then if we are to tell you part by part, as we're translated from glory to glory into the great kingdom of God, if we are to tell you, then you are to believe by part, till the fullness comes together. Is that right? Piece of the puzzle to another piece of the puzzle, and a piece of the puzzle to another piece of the puzzle, until finally you have the picture of what your inheritance is. Now then, if I cannot do anything at all for my salvation, then what is my problem? What is my problem? Why is it that we cannot enjoy the inheritance that God has given us through Christ? Why is it that people mourn? Why is it that they are afflicted? Why is it that they are sick? I want you to see this. First of all, it's because the body is unredeemed. The devil's got a shot at it. He can't do that to the spirit. The spirit is without spot or blemish. Now, but when it says church, it is speaking of the body. This is the carrier. This is the womb. This is the woman. This is the fleshly part. Is that right? On the inside, it's the Christ, the Son of God. Paul said, till Christ be formed within you, I travail. So then it is evident that I am free from the body. That's evident. I am free from the body. The body cannot touch me. It cannot spot me. He said, touch me not. I've not yet ascended to my Father. It can't touch me. There is nothing that can touch me. I'm free. But there is a problem that Christians have through life. What is that problem? They know that it is the devil warring against them. Paul said there's a continual warfare between the inner and the outer man. Therefore abstain from fleshly lust that warreth against the soul. Though the outer man perish, yet the inner man is renewed day by day. It is evident that this tabernacle that Peter spoke of is the tabernacle of the beast. Is that right? Whereas he said we've borne the image of the earthly, but Adam being made in the image of the Son of God, he said we have that sonship image still in the spirit, eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. Though I've borne the tabernacle image here of the beast, I've got another tabernacle image, which is Christ. Is that right? Being the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that since this tabernacle of the beast is dead and buried, God does not see me that way anymore. But he sees me at the end of the trail in a finished work in Christ, in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Members in particularly of the heavenly body, the heavenly image. Another tabernacle eternal in the heaven, the body of Jesus Christ. Is that right? All right, now then, if that's the way God sees me, that means I am free from this body. I have no more sin. I have no more sickness. I have no more poverty. I can never die again. So then what is my trouble? There is but one trouble. There is still a repercussion that we receive from the old dead body. How do we receive the repercussion? The skin worms wants to work in the body and cause esteem. The evil spirits of skin worms. Now the Bible said God brought his son forth before he saw corruption. We can't get into revelation of that. But anyway, let's just look at it like this. If my body is dead, I am free from the body of death and sin. Is that right? It was a body. Paul said, a wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he said, I thank God that Jesus did it. God making an image of sin, he done away with it, being made sin part. All right, but now look at this. Where is our problem? Why is it that we don't have the power that we want to have? Why is it that in the book of Matthew's God ordained 12 and gave power unto them to heal the sick and they couldn't do it? I said, somebody explain to me, why was it that Christ called 12 of them to him and gave them power to heal the sick and then they couldn't do it? They couldn't do it. You say, where's that at? It's in Matthew's if you want to read it. The Bible said he gave them the power to cast out devils and heal the sick, but they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. You say, where do you get that? Because a little later, there was a boy that came to him over there, and they tried to heal him, and they couldn't do it. The man that I brought him to him, and they couldn't heal him. Then when they come to the Lord, they said, why could we not heal him? Is that right? It was evident God had already given them the power. But now here they come to this, and they say that they couldn't do it. Jesus said, because of your unbelief. Now, he said here, nevertheless, this kind comes forth by nothing but prayer and faith. Why was it that he recommended prayer and fasting? Prayer had nothing to do with it. Neither did fasting have anything to do with it. You say, well, why did he make mention of it? because it was a systematic order through which we have to come to God to receive the ordination that we want from Christ. Just take just a minute here. Let me show what I mean. I am not justified by prayer. I am not justified by fasting. If fasting and prayer is the answer, why is it that the Jews said to God, "Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou takest no knowledge?" If God takes knowledge because of fasting, why did he turn the Jews aside and not listen to them? Why is it that he said that you could pray all you want to, but that wouldn't do any good? He wouldn't hear that. Though you say many words, he said he wouldn't hear that. Is that right? Because that wasn't it. But what was the Lord saying? He said, because of your unbelief. Nevertheless, he said, even though the body is dead and put out of the way, you're getting a repercussion from it. What kind of repercussion? He said the repercussion is causing unbelief. All right, now, that's why he recommended death by fasting and prayer. Death by fasting, to fast, to subdue the outer man, put him in the place he's supposed to be. Fasting to do away with, to get him out of the way. In God's sight, he's out of the way. But in your sight, he isn't out of the way. To get him out of the way. And then recommended prayer for the inner man, to strengthen the inner man in God, to give him a connection with God, a communion with God, to keep the devil from having place, meditating in the laws day and night. Is that right? Strengthening the inner man, letting the outer man perish, Paul said. Now you say, what are you trying to say? I mean that we get a repercussion from the old man. How do we get the repercussion? There is still, and I want you to listen real close now, there is still a memory. There is still a memory of the evil reflex of the past existence and association with the old man. Do you follow me? Though the old man is dead and gone, yet there's still a memory that comes before us of the, there's a repercussion, a memory of the evil reflex concerning the days of his past existence and our association with him in days gone by. Therefore, through this Satan, he comes and causes a condemnation in the heart by reminding us what we used to be and trying to tell us we're still in that kind of condition. Because perishing from the lack of knowledge, we know not that we're free from that thing. Therefore, he holds it over our head, threatens us with it, keeps us in bondage. Is that right? The law added because of transgression, but the devil saying this is my opportunity to bring them under condemnation because they can't measure up to what God's like. I'll keep unbelief in their heart and fear, and I'll use them. Is that right? Using the law as a tool. Now, but the Bible said it was spiritual, it was good, and the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who love the Lord. But look at it for just a minute. Why is it that we don't have the power of God that we want? Why is it we don't have the benefits of God? Because the repercussion comes through the memory. And therefore, we are in remembrance of the evil reflex, of the dirty, filthy thoughts. Whereas Paul said, inside of me, in my inner man, the law of faith has made me free from the law of sin and death. Yet he said, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity of the law of sin and death, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, how will I ever get free from it? I thank God that what the law could not do in that it was weak through my flesh, that is the flesh being weak to perform it. He said, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, nailed it to Calvary, now I'm dead to the law to where I cannot die anymore. Is that right? Now listen just a minute. If that is true, then death is conquered. Death is conquered. The last enemy to be conquered is death, and that'll bring the redemption of the body. Is that right? If that is true, death is conquered, but we've not been able to know it or understand it, so then we could not believe it. But in this day, we will know and understand it so that we can believe it by the word of God. Therefore, it will bring the redemption. When we know and understand, the graves cannot hold the dead anymore. They'll get up out of the ground. Once the message is perfected in the saints, the spirit of death cannot hold the dead in the grave anymore. They'll stand up. That's why the Bible said the dead in Christ shall rise first. Is that right? All right, listen to it just a moment. You say, how could that be, Brother Pike? The reason that can be is because the sting of death is sin. Is that right? What kills a human being? What is it that takes a human being's life? I've worked as an undertaker. I know something about death. But what is it that kills a human being? What is it? It is sin. The sting of death is sin. Just like a bumblebee, there is a stinger. And the sting of death is sin. But if Jesus took it out of Calvary, then he's only a bug buzzing around, keeping us by fear. For if the sting of death is sin, and sin gets its strength by the law, then if the law is done away with, there is no strength to the sin or to the stinger. If Satan takes advantage by the law to cause us to be under condemnation, which causes unbelief, and God counts unbelief as sin, then it is unbelief that kills us, because the just shall live by faith. If you don't have faith, you can't live. So then the sting of death is sin. Is that right? The sting of death is sin. But the Bible said that God, or Jesus, abolished death in his body, Calvary. The Bible said that we were the prisoners of death. But God looked down from heaven, knowing that it was appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. That God looked down from heaven, heard the groaning of the prisoners and them that was appointed unto death, sent Jesus down to the heart of the earth, heart of this earth, to preach to the souls that was in a bodily prison. Coming down, he freed those that were under the bondage of death, that had the appointment of death. Is that right? Saying, I am the resurrection of life. He that heareth my words, believeth on me, he's passed from death unto life, and will never come into condemnation. Someday shall be changed in a moment, the twinkle of an eye, never have to die. Is that right? Because he's free from death. Now, I'm saying one thing. That if sin is the sting of death, and if the law is the strength of sin, then where there is no law, there is no strength, but that there's no transgression. Where there's no transgression, there's no sin, because sin is the transgression of the law. If there's no transgression, there can be no death. If there's no death, then death, where is thy sting? It was taken out of Calvary. Oh, grave, where is thy victory? It has no victory, because Christ overcome death by moving the stinger. So then for us, death is finished at Calvary. But the lay is to be overcome in that, according to the Bible, it existed until after the millennium, before the graves ever give up their dead to the wicked dead. It still has a hold, therefore being the last enemy to be conquered, which is after the millennium. But to you and I, it is a true fact that when Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus, that they said, I know that my brother shall live again in the resurrection. But Jesus said, I am the resurrection. Whoever has Jesus is already eternally alive forevermore. You don't have to die. So then my repercussion is one thing. Though I have an eternal inheritance and eternal security, though I as an individual have everything that heart could wish for, all things that pertain unto life, and I, as an individual, God has given me all things. I understand all things because I have an unction from the Holy One that I should know all things. Though I'm in this position, yet my repercussion is from the old man, in that he brings back my past to me, trying to substantiate the fact that I'm still guilty. Thus it causes a condemnation here. When the condemnation comes here from the reflexes of the old man, then unbelief comes. When unbelief comes, then my connection with God is cut off, and I don't have faith without wavering, and I don't get the benefits of the miracles and the things that I need from God. That's all that there is to it. That is all that there is to it. There's nothing else. That's all. In other words, it just amounts to one thing, that there is no sin. He that is born of God cannot sin, therefore he cannot die. He that is born of God hath all the inheritance, and now are ye the sons of God. There should be no fear. There should be no doubt. There should be a constant believing and confidence in God all the days of your life. No matter what the old man says, though it takes you into bondage, Paul said, by the warring of the outer man, yet pay no attention to it. He said, because the law of faith has made me free from it. It is not seen in the sight of God. It is never noticed in the sight of God. The carnal mind and the carnal thought is never noticed. You are in the spirit. You are not in the flesh. You are in the spirit. Therefore, you cannot die. There is no condemnation to them that are in the spirit, who walk not after the flesh. And you do not walk after the flesh, because the love of God constrains you after the spirit. Therefore, you are free from the law of sin and death. If you want to really have something from God, then just, as he said, for the fasting, one thing, and that's to keep the old man silence. Not that it will help you in the sight of God at all, not one bit. You're just as perfect as you'll ever be. The Bible said if you eat, you know better. If you don't eat, you know better. But you can keep him quiet to where the static of that friction will stand between you and cause that faith to waver that you can have the benefits of God. That's all it's for. John said, hereby to assure your heart, then you have confidence with God and have whatever you ask. Let's everybody stand together. I appreciate your patience and kindness. Some of them got a little restless. They thought I was going to get a little bit too long-winded. People are used to popcorn sermons and make-believe messages until they don't know nothing about God. But Paul preached all night long because he had a revelation, so I'm getting through real early. Real early. Before we come into this, folks, we're going to spend some time with God. It took me over 20 years. Paul took many years to come into what he come into. We're going to get away from making believe all this thing of trying to build churches and have followings. I've got a big, nice church worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. Nothing wrong with it. But that's not God's plan. It's not God's purpose. God's got another plan. God's got another purpose. I appreciate your kindness tonight, your love and consideration. I appreciate you listening. Because as I say, I can't just cut off like some preachers right in the middle of a sermon, because these tapes go out into the islands and around the nation, and people that hear them, I just confuse them. And whereas some people are not willing to listen, some of them will listen all day long. I know, because I've been there. So then we have to clarify it to where they know what we're teaching. What a great day. Never before in the history of the world have we ever had an opportunity like we've got now. Many people will bypass it, and they'll never get the benefits of it. But for those that love Jesus, they can have the benefits of it. All right, let's sing a little chorus together. Oh, let thy will be done, Lord. Oh, let thy will be done. Create in us the mind of Christ, the Father in the Son. For it's in thy shining glory I see thy Holy One. My hope is to be like him. Oh, let thy will be done. Just slip your hands up for just a few minutes while we worship God. Just close your eyes and lift your hands up and let's sing that chorus again. Oh, let thy will be done, Lord. Oh, let thy will be done. Create in us the mind of Christ, the Father in the Son. It's in thy shining glory I see thy holy one. My hope is to be like him. Oh, let thy will be done. Hallelujah. I want to say again, as Brother Grady is coming, turn the service back to Brother Grady. I want to say that it's a privilege to be here. Thank God for these couple of nights we ministered. As far as I know, Brother Grady will probably be ministering to you the rest of the time. We'll be going on back. We've got some meetings that, as far as we know, is supposed to come up out west. And I hope to be going in that direction before long. But I want to say it's a privilege to be here with our sister, the brother that's been very kind and courteous to us. I trust that someday they'll come to visit with us. Lord bless you, brother. God bless you people that have come out. Brother Grady, if you will, come right on. You may be seated if you like.